Cool. And I'm interested in what the last thing your mum said to you was before you headed back for this term. So, no, at least one person brought here by their mum. You know, what was it in the car? Where's Dave? What was it in the car as you were arriving in? I wonder, do you still get these kind of pep talks, these kind of lectures? This term, don't just waste it. Do you get those? You know, don't just make a waste of this term. You know, will you get up early, do your work? Imagine looking back at the end of this term and thinking that was all a waste of time. Or imagine getting to the end of this year, end of the 3 years, end of the 5 years, medics, 7 years, vets, whatever it is. It was a waste of time. It was a waste of time. All of it, 7 years. There you are. Is it seven? It's not, is it? No way. Waste of time. Well, Paul here saying something even bigger, even worse, saying, imagine being 85 and looking back on your entire Christian life. Imagine looking back at, I don't know, 9,000 church services, hundreds of thousands of pounds given away to church, years of your life spent preparing for Bible studies. If you add it all up together, I worked out I've spent, was it 2 months of my life in this place here now? So that's quite a long time. If you add up, the amount of time you spent preparing for Bible studies, imagine how many cups of tea, you know, you might have drunk in church, that sort of thing. Imagine looking back on it all in your armchair at 85 and suddenly realizing that was all for nothing. That was pointless. That was a waste of time. 1 Corinthians, which this chapter, we're going to do just this one chapter over four talks. This one chapter comes near the end of the book, and it is a very, very demanding letter. In this long letter, he's asked them to do some really, really hard things, major changes to their sex lives, complete rethink of their spiritual pride, what they think about themselves. Says things like, go white armband. So stop eating meat. Where are the white armbands? Have you handed them out yet? No, only once. There's a lot of people eating meat tonight who could have had a white armband for a vegan diet. But he said you might have to be vegan to be a Christian. That's chapter 8 and chapter 10. Big changes for some of us. He's asking a lot. And along the way, we get some reasons why we should do it. But here in chapter 15, we get a whole chapter on why that is not a waste of time. So turn across to verse 58, the very last verse in the chapter. And that summarizes the whole thing, the whole chapter. This is what we're going to do over four talks. Verse 58, therefore, that's how it starts. Do you know the rule with a therefore in the Bible? Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what the therefore is there for. Do you do that in Romans? People in Romans do that? Okay. Why is this therefore here? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, chapter 15, therefore, don't give up. It's not a waste of time. Something in chapter 15 will tell you why your Christian life is not a waste of effort. Something in chapter 15 will tell you it is all worth it. It's not a waste. It's not in vain. Why you can stand firm. And tonight, we're just going to look at verses 1 to 19. And I think that is the steadfast, immovable bit. Okay, he's going to tell them why to be steadfast, immovable. That's tonight. And then three more talks on how to abound in the work of the Lord and know it is not in vain. And tonight's stuff is on whether you're going to give up believing it. Are you going to be so steadfast? Just means kind of standing tall and strong, immovable. You can't push me off this. Are you going to stick with it or are you going to give it up? Turn back to verse 2 just to check that. Verse 2, let me begin at verse 1. He's reminding them of the gospel. They know about it. They received it. They stand in it. They're saved by it. If you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. They're the two options. You could hold fast to the gospel, or it may be that you believed in vain and you're going to give up. And those words run through it. Verse 10, his grace towards me was not in vain. Did you hear as Lydia read it? Verse 14, maybe his preaching was in vain, maybe your faith is in vain. Verse 17, maybe your faith is futile. Verse 19, maybe we should just pity Christians. Okay, so chapter 15, why it's not a waste of time. We've got some headings on the sheet. First one is hold fast, why you should hold fast. And first part of that is verses 1 to 4 and verse 11. Hold fast because you stand on Jesus raised. So it's not bad for a new year, is it? We're going to have a, I don't think it's going to, is it going to come up there? I don't think it is. No, people were looking there. It's not going to come up there. Not a bad way to start 2016 with a basic reminder of the gospel. There in verse 1, in verse 2. But please, for a second, will you pretend that you're from Corinth? Okay, I need you for these talks to know what it's like to be from Corinth. And you're going to find that hard because, thank you, that's great. You are from London, so you're wonderful, you're lovely, you are humble, you are kind. But if you could pretend that you're from Corinth, you need to know they had enormous egos in Corinth. Okay, Corinth, they thought, they're pretty pleased with their city as a whole, they're pretty pleased with their culture as a whole, but they are very pleased with their church. They think they are from the most spiritual church in the world. The most exciting, got most going for it, and they are very excited about, this is not a temptation you're under, the leaders that they had, they thought were very special, they're very full of themselves. So, just think, how would they feel about verse 1 and verse 2? About the sort of nursery school reminder. I'm going to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. The gospel I preach to you, the one which you receive, the one in which you stand, and the one which you are being saved by, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. If you are the big ego Corinthian, how do you feel? And in particular, how do you feel about the note of danger? Here's the gospel, the one you know about. That's the one that saves you. So far, just so gently patronizing. But then what comes next? It saves you if you hold fast. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. If you're from Corinth, how do you feel about that warning? I'm going to tell you the ABC of the gospel, the very, very basics, because I'm worried that you're going to go to hell. Super church, best church in the world. I'm going to tell you the very basics. And all your believing would be in vain. And I don't know if you were them or if you're you, how do you feel about being spoken to like that? I meet loads and loads of Christians who think that they are indestructible. I think it is a particular danger of churches where people get together and grow a lot in the Bible, maybe particularly when it's a younger age range that makes up the church. People get so excited by what they know now that they didn't know and understand before. And they begin to say, do you know what? I could never leave this gospel. Had people at St. Helens say to me, do you know, now I understand X and Y. I could never stop being a Christian. I could never give up. I'm indestructible. But Paul says it is possible to believe in vain. It's possible for a good start in the faith to end up worth nothing. Possible to be in a church like Corinth, but for it all to be useless and empty. And that has been true among my friends. So some of, I think over the 27 or so years I've been a Christian, some of the keenest, best, most exciting Christians I know are no longer Christians. Think of the girl in the year above me at school. Think of the girl at summer camp who was the keenest in our whole group of friends, led her two sisters to Christ. No longer going as a Christian. Think of the guy who ran the prayer meeting at my university, Christian Union. Think of the guy who became a Christian while I was a student. Became a Christian, became my best friend, not still believing the gospel. People who encouraged me, kept me going, but who didn't hold fast and who believed in vain. And Paul says that the gospel is made up of just a few things of first importance, and that your entire faith stands or falls on those things. For the Corinthians, it is all about the resurrection. Do you notice we kind of get a summary of the gospel? Verse 3, Jesus died, Jesus buried, and then the rest is about the resurrection. That's the emphasis. 10 times as much as the cross. Not because Christianity doesn't stand on the cross as well, but it's because they have a resurrection problem. And having a resurrection problem isn't like having a problem with organ music or with guitars. Those are, you know, the two big problems in the Christian life, aren't they? I don't like your music. Having a problem with the resurrection is not like that. Because Christianity stands, verse 1, on these things of first importance. You've taken your stand on Jesus raised. The resurrection is the gospel you first heard. It's what you believed. It's the one that saved you. It's the only one, verse 11, anybody ever preached you. And you took your stand on it. And in kids' talks on Easter Sunday, if I do this passage for an Easter Sunday, I illustrate verse 2 like this. I say, I need a chair, I need a volunteer, and I try and choose the kind of the smallest, most fragile-looking person I can. So, Dave, could you come and stand on the chair? That'd be very helpful. There you go. Dave's going to stand on the chair. So preferably some tiny child stands on the chair. And you say, okay, there you go. Gertrude is on the chair, just like Christians stand on the resurrection. Christians stand on the resurrection. And what is happening in Corinth, children, okay, is that somebody is taking the chair and is kind of doing that with it. And you can sit down, Dave. And ideally what you want is for Gertrude to go flying into the PA system and for it to explode and for there to be flame and all of that. And she bursts into tears and everyone remembers it forever. Christianity is based on some things, some facts, some truths. We as a culture hate that, certainly in 21st century London, the idea that there are things you're not allowed to change, things that are important, things that you can't negotiate away or improve on. Christianity is like that. It's like you stand on something. If you kick over the chair, you fall off and you come to grief. Christianity stands on the resurrection. And people who look just like you fall off. People who were sitting in this room in the past fall off. Verse 2 is a warning. Hold fast because you're in danger. And my reading of Corinth is that they would be yawning. None of you are yawning. That's very polite of you. My reading of Corinth is that they would be yawning. They'd be saying, look, Paul, we know this. We know this stuff. There is no danger. There is no danger. We are the best church in the world. There's no danger for us. Well, a bit more boredom for them, because what Paul does next is take them through the evidence for the resurrection. That's verses 5 to 10. And of course, if you don't have the Corinthian arrogance problem, well, that could be a really, really good thing that he does that for you. These verses might be brilliant. For anybody who feels unsure about Christianity, anybody who doubts their faith. Again, we said New Year can be a hard time. Home with family, there's particular chances to sin, isn't there, when you're home with family? Or maybe just particularly where your life's got to. You're thinking, I'm not sure about this. Imagine how terrible it would have been to be part of church in Corinth and feel less than excellent. They're kind of boasting about how good they are all the time. If you were there and you had some doubts and you weren't sure about things, well, if you're doubting, then you are spiritually streets ahead of the Corinthians, streets ahead of arrogant Corinth. And the next 5 verses, they are for you. So second bit, hold fast, because Jesus really rose, verses 5 to 10. And what he does is lay out some evidence, which I think would surprise lots of your friends. What do all your friends say about belief and about faith? All of my friends talk about blind leaps. Is that because I'm old, or do your friends do that too? They talk about, well, I had a beer with a friend called Adrian not so long ago, and he said, you know, I'm not ready to become a Christian. I'm not ready to make the leap, he said. And we kept talking, and we kind of ticked off things that he did believe. Okay, so Jesus is God. Yep, believe that. Jesus is God. And yeah, basically everything in the Bible is true, he thought. Adrian's on board with all of that. But everybody knows, that too much evidence destroys faith. Do your friends think that? Faith should be this kind of weirdy, super spiritually thing that you do without evidence. That's what real faith is. It just shows that everybody doesn't understand the first thing about faith. Because the first Christians would have had no patience with that idea that faith is different from looking at evidence and coming to the smart decision. In fact, the first Christians would have had as little patience with that as do modern day atheists like Richard Dawkins. Here's a book on the resurrection I'd like to recommend. It's a book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who is a famous atheist. But what he says angrily and rudely is basically what Paul is saying. So he starts talking about the resurrection here. Says, did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? There is an answer to every such question, whether or not we can discover it in practice, and it is a strictly scientific answer. The methods we should use to settle the matter in the unlikely event, he's still being rude, the unlikely event that relevant evidence ever became available would be purely and entirely scientific methods. And what he's saying, the whole point of the resurrection is that it happened in real history. It either happened or it didn't. It's either real or it's not. There either was a dead body that became alive again or there wasn't. The whole point of it is it happened in real history and generated real evidence. And actually, that is what the gospel writers set out to provide for us on Jesus. And Paul is on the same page. That's what he's trying to do in these verses we've got here. Jesus really rose. It was objective and concrete and physical. And Paul's evidence here is all about witnesses. The word seen comes in almost every, or appeared, comes in almost every verse from verse 5 onwards. It's a repetitive list of people who saw Jesus, then and then and then and then and last of all. It's meant to say, here's the evidence, and you can count them. There's Peter and the 12, they're more than 500, and then James, and then me. And it's a shame that the God delusion and books like it don't really engage with the kind of evidence that Paul gives here. It's a bit unfortunate, particularly for Dawkins, because this is the book he kind of said he was always going to write to explain why he'd been so rude to us for years about how Christians have no brains for being Christians. And then he writes it and doesn't really engage with the kind of evidence that the Bible puts forward. He does talk separately about religious hallucinations, but these appearances cannot be hallucinations. There's an enormous list of them. No hallucination was ever seen by so many people so often in so many different places. And the New Testament repeatedly insists these appearances include physical interaction. Jesus says, if you want to, put your finger in the hole where the wound went in. That would make some kind of disgusting noise, wouldn't it? There goes where the wound was. Jesus barbecues fish. That's a kind of Australian thing to do, isn't it? Jesus, after his death, is able to barbecue fish, and his disciples eat breakfast with him. Dawkins also has a go, I think, at suggesting the resurrection is kind of all based on a misunderstanding by primitive people. It's a bit like people on a tropical island thinking that the first people to arrive by helicopter are really gods. But look again at the list of witnesses. Paul speaks firsthand as a one-time Jewish religious expert. He also includes 500 of the brothers and adds that most of them, verse 6, are still alive. It's 20 years later when he writes, but the witnesses are still accessible. You can go and visit them. You know these people. You know their lives. You can check their story. Most fun of all, though, I think, is the three particular people that Paul highlights. So he highlights Cephas in verse 5, that is Peter, who was Jesus' best friend. James in the next verse, in verse 7. James, Jesus' brother, and then Paul himself, Jesus' worst enemy. Verse 9, I persecuted the church. So I'd like to think of those three people for you, okay? So we've got Jesus' brother, Jesus' best friend, and Jesus' worst enemy. Can you just think of who those people are for you, okay? So I think there's one set of brother and sister in the room. Is that right? Do you have anyone else, brother and sister? So two. Oh, yeah, we have. Oh, fantastic. So we have Jacob and Sarah. We have Stephanie and Dave. That's nice. Brother and sister. Do we have anyone here with their best friend? Anyone here with their best friend? That's slightly kind of more embarrassing, isn't it? And they're their best friend. Anyone here with their worst enemy? Anyone here with their worst enemy? If you'd like just to point, make that clear. We can talk about that later. Now, here's the thing. What would it take to convince those three people, imagine those three people for you, what would it take to convince them simultaneously that you were God and they should start worshipping you? Okay? Where's Stephanie? Stephanie, what would it take to convince you Dave was God? A lot of things. I don't think we should ask Sarah that question, Jacob. I think that's a terrible idea. I like my brother. I think very highly of my brother. I have an extremely high opinion of my brother. I'm not going to worship him. I'm not going to worship him as God. And yet, that is what James did. James worshipped Jesus, his brother who he grew up with. He ended up leading the Jerusalem church. He's mentioned in non-Christian historians for doing that. And he ended up being killed for his faith in his brother as God. What would it take to convince those three people? Why did Paul join the group that he used to persecute, that he went round house to house killing them? What would it take to convince them? I think it would take something like a dead person dying and then definitely, really, coming back to life and proving themselves to you. And that group, again, Peter, he's not confused about the man he saw killed on a cross. Who was that? Oh, you look a bit similar. You'll do. He wasn't confused. He had a major emotional reunion with Jesus, the man he had betrayed and let down, who was then dead. That's it. That's the worst kind of death, isn't it? You haven't had a chance to say sorry. He then, 3 days later, huge emotional reunion. Same person. He's not confused. This is a real event. These people recording this, they're not primitive. Jesus, a local man who they knew well, is killed in public by experts. The Roman authorities knew how to kill people. He dies, he is buried, then he lives again. All that they need to understand is life and death and how to tell the difference. Doesn't matter that they couldn't pass your paper on cardiology. All they need to do is this a corpse still, or is it cooking me breakfast? Fairly straightforward biological medical question. The ancient world was not predisposed to believe that Jesus came back to life. Before Paul was in Corinth, he went to Athens, which was the kind of center of the thinking world then. It's a bit like England is to America, Greece is to Rome. You know, the Romans have all the power and the British have all the brains. It's that in the culture. It's that kind of thing. Athens is the center of the thinking world. And Paul went there and spoke about the resurrection. And they laughed at him. They laughed at him because thinking people know that resurrections are ridiculous. Today's skepticism about the resurrection is very like Corinth in Paul's time. It's very like the people he's writing to. But in those days, back then, Paul's evidence won the argument. Against a culture that thought the resurrection of dead bodies was absurd, Christianity spread and took over. And none of this happens in a bubble like on a tropical island. These hundreds of people listed in this chapter, they lived lives shaped by a really risen Jesus. And their lives turned the world upside down and led to effects that spread out across the world. So, for instance, Paul at one of his trials says to a Roman governor and a Jewish king, these things were not done in a corner, as he talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And these events are such general knowledge that you can rely on them in your defense in a court of law decades later. Resurrection belief changes the real world of archaeology and history and culture. Here is good proof if you ever take witness evidence as worth anything at all. I had to do jury service a while ago, and there in court number 2, I think it was, in the Old Bailey, we made a decision about a good man. So there was a good man, something had gone wrong, someone had died. And we made a decision about whether that good man was going to go to prison for 10, 12 years, it would have been, based entirely on witness evidence. The judge looked at us, said, are you sure? Are you sure? And we made a decision. The same thing happens really every time your friend tells you something that happened to them. and you believe them. Witness evidence. It's how you know most things you read in the papers. Jesus really rose, which means that those with doubts can be reassured. It means the chair is a good chair. That's what he's proving. The chair is strong. You can stand on it. You can hold fast. And I think what we need to do, what we'll need to get through the rest of the week and understand the rest of the chapter, we need to push that all the way through our hearts and our imaginations. Paul needs us convinced about the physical nature of the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to try a couple of imagination exercises. So today I reckon something is only true, something only really happened if it is in a bad video on YouTube. Okay, so why those guys never, you know, use editing at all, you have to watch them kind of fumble it, I don't understand. But anyway, so resurrection not true probably because you can't do that. Well, you could have done. So imagine that you could get in the TARDIS with new Doctor Who and you could go back 1,980 years ago. And you could get out on a Sunday morning when the moon was right and it was Passover time. And the thing they never do on Doctor Who, I don't know why, take a film. Okay, that would set it all straight, wouldn't it? You know, here's me with Cleopatra. Well, if you had a film camera, if you had a camera, you could have recorded Jesus rising from the dead. You'd have seen him rise. You'd have caught it on camera. You could have edited up a kind of bad, bodged up video version of corpse becoming living human being, of a stone being rolled away, of a real physical person stretching, whatever he did, walking out to go and get on with the rest of the next 40 days. It really happened. Jesus really rose. Or maybe do it with the gospel accounts. So those of you doing John, I hope you're enjoying reading through the gospels, enjoying the big punch-ups that Jesus gets into. I hope you enjoy kind of imagining the stories as it happened. Imagine people's faces. Imagine the smells and the circumstances and the surroundings. But somehow, I wonder, do you hesitate, I think I do, with the resurrection stories? Hesitate to imagine them in quite the same gritty, earthy, physical way, as if they're sort of holier or spookier or more kind of metaphorical. I don't think so. Grilling fish. You know, that's a fairly physical thing to do, isn't it? Sweaty Peter, who's been fishing all night, swimming to shore to see his friend, who he just let down. These are real stories. I think what's happening is my culture's assumptions that this can't really have happened, is pressing in on me as I read them. Says kind of, no, not really. That's not real, is it? Not properly real. Not physical. So maybe if you get some spare time during these few days, maybe tomorrow morning if you're not in the habit, you don't know what you're going to read for quiet time tomorrow morning, for Bible time, maybe get through some of the resurrection appearances and read through them. And by all means, ask all the hard questions. Is this real? Does it really add up? Could this be a hallucination? Could they be being fooled? But if it does add up, then imagine it as properly real. And paint in the detail, make it smell and move and touch and feel. Get the reactions off the people who were there, the wonder and the tears of best friends seeing the first man ever to come back in indestructible life, having defeated death. Okay, that's point one, hold fast. Moving on then to point two, because Corinth is still bored. Okay, they're still bored. They're basically thinking, I reckon, why are you ending your letter, Paul, with such basic stuff? You know, really, you've said like the resurrection's important. The resurrection is true. Okay, Paul, we believe that. You have met us. We do believe that stuff. We believe it more than you, Paul. We are the super church. What are you talking about? It'd just be possible somebody to be here. Well, lots of reasons why you might be bored. Might be bored of this topic. You might be thinking, you know, I am the Christian Union apologetics training person rep. You know, I have been to the seminar on the resurrection. I do believe in it. Well, they're bored, and then Paul drops the nuclear bomb in verse 12. It says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And suddenly he has their attention because he's put his finger on their problem. See, Paul had persuaded them that Jesus rose from the dead. They believed in that. They believed in Jesus with a body somewhere. They thought it was pretty disgusting. They thought it was pretty weird. the idea that there'd be a dead body forever that was alive and walking around, they think it's a bit strange, but they were prepared to believe that. Jesus rose. But for them, that's it. Nobody else is going to rise. The dead in general, they don't get bodies again. That is just crazy. That's too much. And don't blame them too much until you hear what their culture was like. So imagine we're at a funeral in Corinth, and we're standing around at a funeral, and from history we can work out quite a lot of the kind of things people would be saying at Corinthian funerals. They said things like this. They said, "His soul has departed." Said, "Oh, she has gone to a better place." They've gone to a place where the soul goes free, flying free from this body. The soul escapes. This body was always a prison for him, but he's free now. They said things like, "You'll meet them again, your friends, beyond the grave. Do you see that star?" You can see stars here, can't you? "Do you see that star? That's where she belonged all along. And that's where she is now, in heaven." It's the kind of thing they said in Corinth. Doesn't that sound uncannily like, certainly popular British culture, on life and death? This soul goes on forever, without a body, free from this kind of life. I'm aware there's people from all sorts of different cultures around the world here. I want to think, what does your culture think about the afterlife? What happens next? All over the world, people believe some version. Very, very few people think that nothing happens when you die. Most of them think it's some kind of bodiless, spiritual, floaty future. And the idea that made everybody laugh then, and now I think, is the thought of your friend after death with a body. That was the stupid thing. So they believe Jesus rose, but nobody else will. And on the bottom of the handout, there are some diagrams or boxes, two boxes there. And the one on the left is what they believed. Okay, I think we can work that out from verses 12 to 19. Because what he does is start with the one that they don't believe, dead Christians with new bodies. And then he shows them that not believing dead Christians will get new bodies destroys all the other things that they still do believe. Does that make sense? So on the left, there's a cross for the one they don't believe. They don't believe they're going to get a new body in the future. That's disgusting. It's not going to happen. But they do believe a whole bunch of other things. Jesus has a body. All right, we'll believe that. They certainly believe that being a Christian is worth something. Paul's preaching their faith is worth something. They believe their sins are forgiven. And they believe that the people who die in Christ, they have hope of a body-free escape from the body future. But the trouble is, Paul wants them to know that beliefs connect. And what Paul does in verses 12 to 19 is he kind of grabs hold of the one they don't believe. They don't believe no resurrection of the dead. And he just begins to sort of pull on it to see what comes out connected to it. What is tied into no resurrection from the dead? And because beliefs connect, they have already believed in vain. That's what he's going to prove to them. It's just like it feels like you're only making a very small mistake when you get to the petrol station and you reach for the black hose rather than the green one. And it's just a tiny mistake, isn't it? What fuel you put in your car, that shouldn't make a difference. And it goes in the back of the car. That's miles away from the engine at the front of the car. There's no reason why that should make any difference. But the reason is there's a pipe, apparently. And there's a pipe that connects the back of the car to the front of the car, and wrong fuel means dead car, means you miss the wedding, and you get told off by your mum forever. Okay, it makes a difference. Well, here we have eight verses, 12 to 19, of two chains of connected logic, where he's just pulling on no resurrection of the dead to see what's linked to it. So follow me down the first chain very quickly, verse 13. If no resurrection of the dead, then no Jesus either raised. Verse 14, pull a bit further. If Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is vain. There's the word again. And so is your faith. And verse 15, we lied about God. But then in case they didn't really get it, he does it again. Verse 16, let's start again. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. And verse 18, dead Christians have perished. See, they wanted to believe in life after death. They wanted to believe that Christians who die are not lost, but they only believe in spirit life after you die, not resurrection. The word resurrection always means physical in the Bible. It always means bodies, physical body life. And Paul says you can't have it. You can't have a spiritual future and the rest of Christianity, because beliefs connect. Without physical resurrection for Christians, you lose Jesus, you lose our preaching, you lose your faith, our truthfulness, your forgiveness, and any future for dead Christians. Becomes just a sick joke to talk about Christians falling asleep. You might as well put a baby to sleep in the mouth of a lion as put a Christian to sleep in death if there's no resurrection body. And verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if you Corinthians, if you're right, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And tomorrow night we're going to come back to why you can't have a body Jesus and a floaty soul Christian. That's tomorrow night. But do you see the consequences for them just here tonight? They thought all they were doing was changing one small little thing. They thought they were just being a little bit less absurd, a little bit easier to explain to their culture, just bending slightly to what everyone else believes. And Paul pulls the chair out from under them. No bodily resurrection for Christians means you have kicked away the chair and believed in vain. And I don't know how you're responding to some of what we just said, so it may be that you are explicitly feeling this is addressed to you. Maybe that you're thinking, I don't really believe that there's anything physical after death. Well, Paul means to knock you over like the Corinthians. He means to say you must choose. You must choose Christianity with resurrected bodies in the future, or futile, vain, empty air. Christianity stands on some things that you're not allowed to change. And I wonder, even if you don't specifically think, yeah, no, I tick the physical resurrection of my body in the future box, wouldn't you, if you met a Christian who said, I believe in Jesus, and I think I'm forgiven, and I think I'm going to heaven as a soul, and of course not a body, but I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus, would you say verse 1 and 2 to them, or verse 14 to them, if you met a Christian like that? I believe in Jesus, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. Wouldn't you say, oh, brother, sister, rather than your faith is futile, you die in vain? But Paul thinks it is very, very serious. He thinks this is what giving up the faith looks like. This is how it begins. These guys need to be very careful, the Corinthians. I don't think he's saying they're definitely unsaved at this point, but he's saying you are in danger. You're wobbling on the chair. And it's not as unusual in Christian circles as you might think. So shockingly, in the Church of England, they did a survey which showed that 40% of clergy in the Church of England aren't even doing as well as the Corinthians. So they enter the chain of logic one stage further down. They don't think that Jesus rose physically. 40% of clergy, they believe in vain, according to Paul. They believe in vain. And I guess there's a whole bunch of people who go to church all the time because they like Jesus, because they have a church background, because they enjoy being in church, but really don't want anything to do with the sort of supernatural side of things. Paul says that is a waste of time. You're wasting your time. You'd be better off getting out of Christianity completely than all those hours preparing for Bible studies, all those hours drinking tea, all that time in church. That kind of faith is not the faith that we stand on. I guess also this helps anybody here who's investigating Christian faith, wants to know how much of the crazy stuff you need to believe to be a Christian. Well, it's at least verse 3 and verse 4, isn't it? His death for sins, his resurrection, and the beliefs that connect closely to that. The fact that you're a sinner, the fact that the punishment of God that you face without him is death, the fact that Jesus will take that for you, the fact that he rose and there is a future body resurrection for you waiting. And those things, at least, though they are brilliant things, as we're going to see in the next few days. Nobody in Corinth wanted to give up Christianity. They thought they were the best church in the world. All they did was change one little thing, just adjusted the gospel a bit. But they didn't realize that Christian beliefs connect. And you change one thing, and you end up changing all of it. And I wonder again, I wonder if we need just to check we haven't done that. So I don't actually need Richard Dawkins to tell me that our culture thinks that our beliefs are absurd. And I think we need not to be naive about how strong we are. So our culture, certainly in this country, is moving away from Christianity very, very rapidly, moving away from the gospel. And if I'm only prepared to believe the things that my culture says are okay to believe, the not laughable things, then I'm not going to stand on the gospel for long. Very quickly, I will be changing it and moving away. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. I remember when I was a student and it came around to Mission Week time, Events Week time, the stuff these guys were telling us about. The mission speaker for us decided to help us. He would write a book specifically for us. That was kind of, so guys, Christian Union, I'm not going to do that, okay? By the end of January, you're not getting that from me. But that's what he did. He wrote a book just for us, and it had our CU's name in the front, properly published book, all of that. And it was, it had in it, it had Mark's gospel in one half of it. That was quite nice. That was good. And then it had a book he'd written, and it had a whole chapter entitled Why You Should Become a Christian, Why You Should Be a Christian. And so turn there with a friend, excited, eager, see what the reasons are. And the reasons were, become a Christian, then your life will be full of purpose and meaning. You'll feel fulfilled and happy. Everything in your life will get better. Full stop. End of chapter. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I think what he would have said explicitly he was doing was he was trying to present the things about Christianity that our culture could cope with. I remember speaking at a mission week in Bristol, and one of the CU guests halfway through the week said, look, could we have a bit more of John 10:10? Have we got to John 10 in RML yet? We haven't, have we? No. In IGG, you ahead of us? No. John 10:10, Jesus came to give you life and life in all its fullness, or life in abundance, is what it said in the older translations, which was my view of Christianity. There they are, just barn dancing forever. Can we have a bit more about how Christianity makes your life better? And don't mishear me. I love being a Christian. Being a Christian is exciting. It is knowing God. It is following him. But Paul's right, isn't he? If it is just for now, then it is a pitiful waste of time. And the point in the Bible overview we had before, we want to be face to face with Jesus. It's great to know Jesus now, but that is nothing compared to knowing him face to face then. It does give me a purpose in life as long as the rest of it is true. And I know where I'm going and I know what it's all about. And in fact, Jesus will tell us in John 10 and in a whole load of other places, being a Christian often involves suffering and being misunderstood and opposed and persecuted. And the Corinthians could tell you, read 1 Corinthians, involves a whole load of effort. Changing your life, giving things up, doing things differently. Only worth it if the chair is secure, if Paul didn't misrepresent Jesus, if he really does forgive our sins and will raise us and bring us back from death. So one more imagination exercise, and then we'll finish. Just like we did it with Jesus's real resurrection, real and physical, I want us to do that with our resurrection. So do you really think about your future after death in physical terms? Or do you think of floaty spiritual terms? Every single chapter of 1 Corinthians strikes me. Paul could have written this yesterday. The Jehovah's Witness came to my door once and they gave me a leaflet and it was printed up nicely in color, had pictures of lambs and waterfalls and trees. And the slogan was, there is going to be a new world and you could live there. And my first instinct as they gave it to me was, like that, was, come on, who's going to believe that? Look at it, pictures of lambs and new world, you're going to live there. And then as I held it, I thought, oh, hang on, That's the Bible picture. That's something they are right about. What do you believe about what will happen after you die? And what picture do you have? What sort of faith is it you think you need to carry you through hard times, through maybe the death of loved ones, or in terms of verse 58, to keep you laboring and working and standing steadfast for, 50, 60 more years? And what you'd need would be steadfast, immovable faith. Faith that holds fast to the evidence, examines it, and goes where it leads. Thinks it right through, real body for Jesus, real body for me, and then holds firmly to it. And Paul writes to them, to us, to say, hold fast on it. Jesus really rose. He told us the truth all along. Your faith is brilliant. Your sins are gone. When you sit in your armchair for a cheesy Christian nursing home for the grace-filled geriatrics when you're 85, you can be looking forward to falling asleep in death, because there is a real resurrection with bodies for you to look forward to. Okay, let me lead us in prayer, and I'll hand back over to Sarah. Father God, praise you for a real, firm, concrete hope that is not just about life now, but is about a physical resurrection for us in the future. Praise you that you gave us the resurrection of Jesus so clearly, that he was seen and witnessed, that the evidence is so strong, that we can hold fast. Please help us in the face of our culture that laughs at us. Help us to hold fast to the gospel that you gave us, that we would not believe it in vain. In Jesus' name, amen.